All right. We're back in Galatians 2, 15 through 21, and we're still saying that right standing before God comes from Christ alone, which was what I said last week, and what we'll say again this week. Right standing before God comes from Christ alone. Now, let me read you again Galatians 2. You know what? We have to back up again to verse, I think it's 11, but let me look. Yes, verse 11, Galatians 2, 11, and remind you again of the context, because we've said all the time that context is king, context is king, context is king. Well, evidently most people forget that when they get to this passage, because it is a really doctrinal passage. We talked about that last week. We're talking about things that often show up in systematic theologies, and people just kind of forget the fact that Peter and Paul were having this little conflict in Antioch, this conversation in Antioch that really, I think, sets the tone for everything that we'll see as we try to unravel. Peter's the one who says, in Paul, there are often things that are hard to understand. I think he might have been thinking about this conversation that they had, because there's some hard things to understand, but they're much easier to understand when you read Galatians as a single letter all written together with a narrative that flows through it, and a lot harder to understand when you bail on that and just start trying to write independent systematic theologies without paying attention to the context. So, verse 11, chapter 2, verse 11. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. I have to say this here real quick, and we might run out of time, but I have to say this real quick here because I realized I didn't say anything about it a couple weeks ago. This passage, although this is not my intent this morning, this passage absolutely destroys the doctrine of the papacy. You cannot have an unbroken line of succession from Peter as your authoritative source for belief and practice if Peter can be confronted to his face, right? Why was he confronted? Because he wasn't standing in a straightforward manner for the truth of the gospel. The truth of the gospel is what matters, not where you learned it from. That's the whole point of chapter 1, right? He has an independent authority. Now, this is not to, as I've had this said when I've brought this into view with Roman Catholics, this is not for me to say I don't like Peter. They're like, well, you're just ragging on Peter. No, I love Peter. I rag on him because he reminds me of myself in some little ways where I'm stubborn. But it's not ragging on Peter. This is simply to say there's a greater truth. The truth of God's word is the greater truth. The standing straightforward for the truth of the gospel is the right truth. And if Peter were to come up with something that were wrong or anybody else, you say, look, this isn't right. This isn't in accordance with the scripture. So there goes your doctrine of the papacy, because if it's an unbroken line of teaching and succession from Peter, well, what's that get you? A bunch more broken, fallen men. By the way, it's not an unbroken line, but I'm not teaching church history this morning. So, anyway, but when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. But if, while seeking to be found justified in Christ, we ourselves have been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Let's pray. Father, we ask for your help this morning. Bring clarity to your word. Bring the power of the truth to bear in our lives. May Christ be honored and glorified. Amen. Now, I was thinking about Paul this week and his background. Paul has an outstanding legal mind. And sometimes that surprises us as we think about him as a scribe and a Pharisee, because you think, well, theologians aren't usually lawyers. Well, maybe they ought to be. I don't know. I'm not, so I don't know what that makes me. But anyway, but Paul was a scribe and a Pharisee, right? He specialized in what? The law. He has an outstanding legal mind. He has a quick mind. I think you see that. I love in Acts when he's in with the they drag him in to this meeting in with the Sanhedrin, the ruling 70 judges of Israel, all of whom he probably knew on a first name basis, all of whom he had once been friends on Facebook before they blocked him, right? So he knows all these guys. He knows what they think. He's got this outstanding mind. He's got this great legal thing. First, he gets himself in trouble. He makes this smart aleck comment. Okay, I shouldn't have said that. But then as the thing goes along, what does he do? He throws just the perfect little legal bomb into the proceedings, and the whole thing just blows up, right? Like the wheels come off. He's like, well, you guys, all I said is that I believed, you know, in the resurrection of the dead. Why is this such a big, boom, you know? And then half the people who wanted him dead are like, oh, no, he's right, you know, because he knows. He's got just the right mind. He's very, very quick legal mind for this thing. And you see this all the way through. He's a man who knows the law. He knows how to make a legal argument. And this conversation with Peter is a legal argument. It's a debate that has logical legal ramifications. And so when he stands up before this church dinner in Antioch and challenges Peter to his face, he's making a logical, legal argument, and he's really good at it, right? He's going to drive his point home, and everything that he says here is connected. It's legal evidence that's connected all the way through. All the implications, all the inferences are things that if you were to sit there in a court of law, he would expect a jury to be like, that's right. And the legal argument that he's making to Peter in front of all these people, and I think we won't talk about because he'll talk about in Galatians 6 when you approach people who are in sin. We'll talk about that later. But still, I think he might have not enjoyed the opportunity because it's a sad thing, but I think he might have enjoyed the argument a little bit. But he's making this point here before Peter and before the church that right standing before God comes from Christ alone. And this verdict excludes all other means. And he brings these four charges into the courtroom to support this charge that you cannot bring the law back in as a means of salvation or a means of continuing in Christ. And I gave you an outline last week. I'm going to redo it a little bit this week, not because I don't like my outline last week. I just want to focus it differently. So if you wrote it down last week, you don't fall asleep. Here's my four points that we're going to work through. The first one we already worked through, so you don't have to do it again, but you can write it down anyway. The first point that Paul makes in verses 15 and 16 is that Christ saves, not the law. Christ saves, not the law. So as he says, right standing before God comes from Christ alone, he makes this simple point that even though the Jews had a privileged position before the law, that privileged position was actually a powerless position because you cannot keep the law, right? That's the whole point that he makes, that we know, you and I, Peter, we know through our long history, reading through Israel's history, one example after another of Israel failing to keep the law, and through their own personal history, that they were unable to keep the law. They had this great privilege, this position of knowing God's word and knowing God's law, and all it did was highlight their sinfulness, right? Because they couldn't keep it. The problem with works of the law wasn't the law. The law is good. Romans 7. The problem with works of the law was the people. They cannot keep the law. They're unable to do those works. That's why David's testimony, David speaking, I think, probably as the ultimate Israelite, the one who knows God so well, who's well-versed in the law, the great king, says, how blessed is the man whose lawless deeds are not counted against him. His hope before God isn't, I did the law. It's how blessed is the man whose lawless deeds are forgiven and his transgressions are not counted against him, right? That's the only response to the law, is to flee to someone else, to something else to save and forgive you because you can't meet it. And I want to say something that I didn't say last week, but I think is really important for us. It's easy to go into this and say, okay, here we are in another doctrine lecture and not something that we have to wrestle through. And I just would like to say that there's only two responses ever to the law. And we said when we talked 3 weeks ago, I guess, about the law, that it's simply a reflection of God's own standard. It's God's character and his holiness presented before the nation of Israel as a standard of righteousness to which they don't live up, right? God is the standard of righteousness. They don't live up to it. And there's two responses always throughout human history to this standard. It's either to break or to bend. You either break in front of the standard, it breaks you, or you bend that standard. Those are the only two possible responses. And those are the only two possible responses in our own lives. I think most of you are like me, where you grew up knowing this stuff, right? You've spent your whole life, or at least last couple years of your life, knowing everything that God has to say in the Word. In fact, you have a very similar situation to the Jews in that you have a privileged position of knowing the truth, right? But there are only two responses to that in your life. The first response is to bend it, to say, well, I know that I don't measure up in some way or the other, but I'm going to just keep plugging because I think I'm a pretty decent person. This was me before Christ, I think. I said, well, you know what? I'm a pretty good kid. There's some things I'd like to fix, but we'll work through that, right? You bend the requirements of the law. Why? Because you don't take the lawgiver as seriously as you ought to. There's no bending with Christ. There's no bending in the law. Or you break before it. The law breaks you. And these are the only two options. This is what happens to Peter and Paul. They said, we recognize the severity of the law. We have to find salvation somewhere else. Breaks you. You realize the gloriousness, the majesty of God, and it says stop. There's no reason that you ought to be saved. I came to that point after years of wrestling through, I'm a pretty good kid, to saying, finally, because my view of God changed, God is so holy, there is absolutely no reason that he ought to save me. It's not. There's no reason for his own glory, for anything that is good or right in the world, that I would have anything but hell. Except, same psalm, Psalm 51. Well, actually, the first one was Psalm 32, but Psalm 51. Except his own great grace and pleasure in saving. It's only that he gets to choose to be gracious, and he can set his love on someone, and that makes him even more glorious that he would save people. And those are the two responses. Always, from the Judaizers to the Galatians to everyone else, the law either is bent as you try to navigate some way of surviving against it. You bend its requirements. You bend the character of the lawgiver, or it breaks you. And you do what Paul says here in verse 15 and 16, that he and Peter, despite their privileged position before it, they know that a man is not justified by the law. And so even they, the Jews, not the Gentile sinners, even they in their privileged position have believed in Christ so that they might be justified by faith in Christ, not by works of the law. So Christ saves, not the law. But now his legal mind must work through some ramifications, because remember, this is happening at a dinner party, right? And he can't just say, hey, Peter, we know these things, let's move on. There's an issue that has to be navigated. This is the theological principle, Christ saves, not the law. But now he has to apply this principle to the problem at hand. There's a problem, and the problem is that Peter used to eat one thing, and now he's not eating it. And he's saying, oh, I wasn't like that. I'm afraid of these guys from James, so I'm going to now bring the law back into my dietary habits. I'm going to get rid of my cheeseburger with bacon and move on. What did you say it was? It was really good. It made me hungry. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. And so we need to move now to the fact that Christ saves from the law. So Christ saves not the law. Now Christ saves from the law. And he asks a question. It's never good when Paul asks a question. He has the answer. The answer is, in fact, I think the answer here is his ultimate point. I think his answer here is the one that changes Peter, that gets Peter's attention. But he asks this question. Okay, we know these things. We know this principle that Christ saves, not the law. But what if, Peter, you and I, as we're seeking to be found righteous, to be justified in Christ, what if by doing so, we Jews, who had this privileged position before the law, are now found to be sinners? I think the found is an important word. It's another legal word. It's what you ask a jury to say. You know, how do you find this person? And it's always used throughout the Bible in a legal sense. So he says, what if in turning to Christ as our only hope of salvation, we are found to be sinners? Ta-da! You guys, you proved it. You couldn't meet the law. We acknowledge that we can't meet the law. In fact, we acknowledge before the law that we're guilty. That's an important part, right? That's the confession that you exhibit when you turn to Christ. You repent of your sins, you turn away from them, but you also confess them. That is, you agree with God's verdict. You agree with the law's verdict, which is God's verdict against you. You're sinners. So what if, in seeking to be found in Christ, even we, Jews, were found to be sinners? The law, we said, it's you're right. You're absolutely right. We didn't meet it in any of its aspects. You have to keep all of it, and we didn't meet any of it, so we are found legally to be sinners. Now, what if that's true? What should we say about Christ? Is Christ then a minister or a servant? Is he enabling or is he serving, advancing the cause of sin? Now, why this question? I have to ask a lot of questions about Paul's questions. Why this question? Well, I suspect that what's going on here in Antioch, and then when these same guys get run out of Antioch and they go find greener pastures in Galatia, is that they're saying, look, you need a full righteousness, right? It's good, good reasoning. And you need, yes, it's great that we've trusted in Christ, but you need to meet the law. You've got to be living out the law or else you're sinning, right? If you're not living out this law that God gave, you're sinning. So why are you out here eating something you shouldn't be? What are you saying? Are you saying that in turning to Christ that you can then disregard the law? And then as you turn to Christ and said, well, the law was what condemned me anyway, is Christ actually enabling you to sin against his own law? Is Christ serving this? I think this is the point at which Peter goes, ooh, point scored, picks up a rib, right? And it's the point, the argument is over because he knows where this conclusion is going to end up. I don't think the Galatians know where it's going to end up, but Peter knows where this is headed. Is Christ then a servant of sin? I think this "may it never be" is probably echoed. Paul and Peter at the same time. Peter going, "May it never be," and Paul going, "May it never be." No, Christ can't be a servant of sin. But it's an important question. It's a question that Paul always answers. We've said all the way through this, if you've been tracking from the week that we talked about righteousness in the Old Testament through last week and the nature of justification, we've said that God cannot do one thing. He cannot justify the ungodly. This is Abraham's point at the very beginning. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? How then can Christ be the servant of sin? And this is what the Judaizers are saying. They're saying, the judge of all the earth shall do right. He gave the law. You're making a mistake in eating these ribs. We've got to conform to all of this. And the question is God righteous? The ultimate question that Paul is asking here. Is God righteous? And as we have fled, we've said, the law just said that we were unrighteous and we're going to turn to Christ for righteousness. Is God righteous as we turn to him for righteousness and we move away from the law? Okay? Now, at this point, you already recognize we're treading into deep waters, right? Very, things are hard to understand, difficult waters. We've got to tread carefully and think carefully about the connections between what he's saying. We've been found under the law as we turn to Christ and recognize that our works will not save us. We cannot meet the law. We've been set found to be sinners. Therefore, as a logical inference from that, is Christ serving sin if we've turned away from the law? His answer is, may it never be. But how can he say that? It seems like they have a pretty good argument. Christ has saved us from the law, and here's his proof. He's introduced a controversial statement, and he's like, I'll give you a knockdown argument. Nobody can refute this argument. Ready for the argument? If I rebuild what I once tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. Okay, we can go home now. Satisfied? Clear? I'm like, what, Paul? That is not a knockdown argument. Like, I was tracking with you. I was great with this. And then you just floated. What? If I rebuild what I once, how does this even factor into, like, you know, Peter's now holding the rib going, oh, maybe I should put this back down. Like, how does this knock the argument down? Well, I'll show you how it's connected, I think, how it's connected, and then you'll see, oh, this really is a knockdown argument. We can pick the rib back up. Here's his grounds. Here's his proof for saying that Christ, even though you're found a sinner under the law and you can turn to him for justification, isn't serving sin, that Christ is still righteous. He says, if I tear down, I rebuild what I once tore down. Well, what does this word to tear down mean? It's actually just a word that means destroy. But it's often used in the New Testament and the Old Testament as an abolishing, a destruction. It's the same word that's used in Matthew when he says, I didn't come to abolish the law, to completely get rid of it, right? I got to find my cross-reference here. It's the idea of a destruction in such a way that it's no longer applicable. It doesn't have a binding force anymore. Ephesians 2 says it this way. I think this is a really important way of getting into Paul's thinking about this word. Ephesians 2 says that Christ himself is our peace. This is verse 14, if you want to write it down, Ephesians 2, 14 and 15. He himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing, same word, by tearing down, by moving out of the sphere that we have to worry about it, in his flesh, the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. So Christ, in his flesh, abolished the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make two, that is, Jews and Gentiles, into one new man, thus establishing peace. So what does he mean here? He means that the law has been abolished by its destruction. It's been made irrelevant to the situation. It no longer has a binding influence on what's going on. You're saying, well, whoa, wait a minute, Paul. The Jews are saying in Antioch, as they've come from James, you need a full righteousness, right? Christ has to look good. You need to keep these dietary laws. And he's saying, actually, the problem is Christ isn't a sinner because the law has been removed. It's been abolished. And if it's been destroyed in myself, and you're going to say, how does that work, Paul? How did you abolish the law? Because he doesn't say here, if Christ abolished the law, he says, if I rebuild what I once destroyed. Okay? Paul, how did you destroy the law? How did it become abolished to you? How is it no longer applicable to you? He's saying, but if I rebuild that thing that we know, and he's just saying this like this as a matter of fact, right? If I rebuild what I once destroyed, you and I, Paul, Peter, you and I know that it's destroyed. It's not applicable anymore. If I rebuild that, then I prove who to be a transgressor, myself, not Christ. How does that work? Well, he's going to explain it here in a second. But I'll tell you what he means by rebuilding it first, and then we'll see how it all sums up. He's saying, if I come back, if I take something that I died to, and then I go out there and I piece it back together, what's it going to do when I put it back together? If you rebuild, if you, it's like you cut up all the law and you burned it, and then you went into the furnace and you found all the parts and you stapled them all back together again. What's the verdict going to be when you put it all back together? Guilty. Is the verdict changed? No. The verdict doesn't change. The law always makes you guilty. But where did the destruction come in? How did the law be abolished? Ah, well, Christ saves from the law. Third point, because Christ saves through the law. There's a four here. There's a reason there's a four here. It's connected with what he's saying. It says, for I, through the law, died to the law. Ah, this is how this all fits together. There's a death involved. I abolished the law in myself because I died to it. All right, you remember the illustration that Paul uses in Romans 7? If you're married, death till death do you part. That's the law, right? The law says if you're married, till death do you part. And then your husband dies, the law is no longer binding, right? The law gets one go. Doesn't keep coming back again, it gets one go. If you die, if your husband dies and you remarry, that law is no longer binding because somebody died. It's over, right? But if it's over, it doesn't get to come back again. So he's saying, I died to the law. I abolished it in myself because I died. Through the law, I died to the law. What? How through the law did you die to the law? Well, this is important. Through the law, I died to the law, and for this purpose, that I might live to God. I love how he like teases this along. He doesn't give you the whole bit. He just like keeps introducing one new controversial thing after another, and then he kind of sums it up as he goes on. Through the law, I died to the law. It's no longer applicable to me, and it ran its course. Now, I would say to you right here, probably the most important thing that this passage wants to get across is that legalists don't take the law seriously enough. If you're a legalist, as the Judaizers were, or as many of us can be as we begin, whether it's this law or some law or set of expectations that we come up with in our own mind, we don't take the law seriously enough. Judaizers want them to come back to the law and fulfill the law in all these ways, but what does the law actually demand? Death. They don't take it seriously enough. They don't take God seriously enough. The law demands one thing, and one thing only. It must be satisfied. It demands death. And Paul's saying, done. The deal is done. Through the law, I died to the law. Now that I have died, am I going to go back and rebuild the law and put it back up again. No, it's dead. I died. The law's been satisfied. Even in Western justice, we have this concept, you know, that of double jeopardy. You can't be tried for something and then go be tried for it again, right? By the way, that's one of the things that's always struck me as really silly about like multiple life sentences. The law doesn't work like that. It satisfies once and it's done. It doesn't keep coming back for another go. But the reason it doesn't keep coming back is because the law is a reflection of a God who gets full justice. He gets satisfied with his justice. It's not a little law, it's a full law. This is God's law and it gets satisfied. It has to be satisfied all the way. And Paul's saying, through the law, I died to the law. The penalty of the law has been fulfilled and I'm not going to go back and put it back up again. I don't take the law not seriously enough. I take it more seriously than you do. You guys are saying you don't take it seriously enough. You need to not eat these things. He's saying, no, you guys don't take it seriously enough. You need to die. Okay? But isn't that what we do all the time? We don't take the law seriously enough. We don't take God seriously enough. We keep coming back with, well, we need to do this. And if I fix my sin by doing this thing and this thing and this thing, right? If I come up with the 14 different ways I'm going to have accountability for this thing and the three different people I'm going to tell and the two Hail Marys, I mean, it doesn't matter which way you approach it. What does the law demand? You die. That's what the law demands. All the way. He's saying you don't take it seriously enough. Through the law, I died to the law in order that I might live to God. Now, this is a really interesting picture. I had to think about this for a while to try to help me think about it. And this is what I came up with. Paul, as a Jew, and he says of many of the other Jews, had a zeal for God, right? It's not according to knowledge, but they had a zeal for God because of their privileged position before the law. In other words, he wanted to, and I think Peter wanted to, live for God. And this is the very thing that the Judaizers are saying. You must have a zeal for God, right? You must love and want to honor and serve God. And what does Paul say about himself? That he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He, in other words, maxed out the law. It's not necessarily a bad thing, except that he looked to it for his salvation. But he maxed out the law. He was full into it. But think about it this way. Think about, maybe my brain runs this way. If you've heard me use a similar illustration, I'm sorry, but it's just the way my brain works. Think about if you were, I don't know, 6, 8, 9, 10, something fairly young, and your family, go back medieval times, okay? It doesn't work really well. Nothing interesting happens anymore. And you go back, and your family was a family of rebels, right? Like you're in one of these kingdoms, and the barons are always switching sides, and they're always going against the king, and they're just nasty people, right? And you're full on into the nastiness. And then, some really striking parallels actually with Ezekiel in this that I've been reading. But and then, along in this, and then all illustrations break down because they can't capture the complete deadness of our heart, right? They can't, it always seems like, oh, then you were attracted to something beautiful. That doesn't happen without Christ's work. But bear with the illustration. And then, you met the king. And the king awoke in you this love of his honor and his rightness. I mean, isn't holiness beautiful? Those of you who know Christ, isn't it good? You taste the glory and the beauty and the joy of living and not doing any of the things the world does. It says, Peter says, or you're surprised that you don't plunge with them into the same dissipations, but you know the taste, the glory, the beauty of Christ. I think you can even know that to some extent as an unbeliever before you turn to Christ. As the Holy Spirit's working in your heart, you begin to taste it and you're running against it. Jesus says to Paul, it's hard for you to kick against the goats. Like, it's just like, oh, I know it, but I can't do anything about it. And you now want to love and honor the king because you know him and you've seen what he's like. But what happens, and everything that you love about him, what do you run up against? His righteousness, his law. And what happens the moment you want to move into the light and love the king? What does the law say? You've got to die. So what stands in the way of you loving and honoring and living for the king? His own law that you love, and it says you got to die. And if he's to relax that, he's not the one you love anymore, right? It's just gone. You are in the ultimate fix. You can't get out of it. And this is, I think, the problem that the Judaizers experience. They love what? The law. They don't love the king. They love the law. They want to see the law upheld. They don't love the king. And Paul is saying, I I actually take the law seriously because I take the king seriously. And now as a believer, when I approach the law, I recognize I've got to die, and I've got to die because that's what makes the king great and glorious. And I've got to die because I want to love the king. I want to serve him. Through the law, I died to the law as I came to Christ. We'll see this in a minute, how this works. He's just saying this is the truth of what happened. Through the law, I died to the law in order with the purpose, with the intent that I would live to God. So this is how this works. Through the law, I had to die so that I could actually love and serve God. And this is the thing that the Judaizers are missing and that we often miss, is that it's not meeting all of these little things in the law that glorifies the king. It's honor. It's living for the king that glorifies the king. And you got to go all the way. You can't play with the law. You've got to go all the way in turning to Christ. You've got to die. It says, through the law, I died to the law in order that I might live to God. But notice here, the reason I said that this point was Christ saves through the law is the means of execution isn't apart from the law. Christ justifies apart from the law, but the means of execution isn't apart from the law. It's through the law. It's by the law's very nature that you die. It's what the law requires. To satisfy the law, you've got to die according to, through the law. And how does that work? Here's the ultimate point. Here's where clarity begins to come in. I have been crucified with Christ. How can you die, Paul? Well, I have been crucified with Christ. This is the key principle in the whole thing. This is the point at which I think that Peter now begins to sense the seriousness of what he has done. I have been crucified with Christ. I died through the law. Christ, the perfect substitute, fulfills the law in every way. And you know, I love what Hebrews says. It's the power of an indestructible life. Remember how I said that the proof of universal depravity is that everyone dies? And if God is a righteous judge, everybody can't die and not actually be guilty, because it's not just the thing that happens to people, it's the thing that happens to bad people, right? And if it's not the thing that happens to bad people, if people die and they're not bad, God's not just. Christ has the power of an indestructible life. He dies and he can't stay dead because God has to vindicate him because he's not worthy of it. And in fact, he's satisfied the entirety of the penalty. We die and it doesn't fix it. The scales aren't balanced. Can't satisfy the infinite weight of a holy God. Jonathan Edwards said it this way: the weight of our sin is in proportion to the glory of the one offended against. And since God is of an infinite glory, the weight of our sin is of an infinite degree. We can't satisfy that. We have to die, but we can't die all the way. We can't die enough. And this is the point that the Judaizers don't realize. They can't die enough, but Christ can die all the way, and he comes back to life. He has the power of an indestructible life. He is vindicated in his righteousness. God raises him from the dead as proof of his death. But nonetheless, he says, I have been crucified with Christ. Through the law, I died to the law. It no longer has bearing on me. It doesn't apply to me. I'm just like that married woman who now is no longer governed to it because a death has occurred. And in fact, he says, the life that I now live, Christ lives in me. It's no longer I who live, but Christ in me. You want to talk about a hard theological statement? It's a hard theological statement. I spent like an hour walking around the park last night trying to think about this. This is very difficult to understand. Why? Because when you came to Christ, did anything change in your heartbeat? No, you just kept living, right? Like you had been, but you didn't. The problem is that we also can't really sense reality. We're just completely blind from reality. And Paul makes this statement, and we're like, that's nuts. I mean, if you stop and think about it, you say, it's no longer I who live, but Christ in me. But you're still ticking along like you were before. Not like you were before, but you get what I'm saying, right? This is just a really crazy statement. You know what? Can't help you here. Feelings can't help you here. I know people are like, oh, you talk about feelings all the time. I'll rag on some other things in a minute. But yeah, we live in a feeling-dominated generation, so we have to talk about it. Feelings cannot discern reality. The way you feel is absolutely irrelevant to the way reality really is. Paul is speaking here of reality as God sees it. I love this quote from Wayne Grudem. If you've heard me say it a million times, I'm not really very sorry. It says that God's truthfulness means that if you think the same thing God thinks about anything, you're thinking rightly about it. If you think the same way God thinks about anything at all, you're thinking rightly about it. Paul's saying, I have here for you a way to think the way that God thinks. And the way that God thinks is that when you were crucified with Christ, and you were crucified with Christ, this is reality. This is not some, you know, example of something. This is absolute core historical fact. When you were crucified with Christ, believer, it is no longer you who live, but Christ who lives in you. I have often thought, and then Rosaria Butterfield wrote it out for me, and I thought it was so helpful, that sometimes people's testimonies of I became a believer and life was so much better is wonderful and true because Christ is glorious and sweet. But oftentimes, when you become a believer, your life falls apart, right? At least internally, at least in your thinking. It just gets destroyed. It gets hammered. Well, that's a good thing because you died. I would expect that to have some impact. But she says she became a believer and her life just got really hard. It just fell apart. I had a very similar situation because you become a believer and all of a sudden you know the weight of your sin in a way that you didn't really know it before and you don't have a clue what to do about it. In some ways, God helps you right away deal with certain things, and that's a glorious, beautiful thing. He protects you from that. And other things, you just all of a sudden become aware of, like, wow, I'm a great sinner, and I know he's a great savior, but I don't know how to move from that, right? That's a really hard place to be at. And you know what? Sometimes when you're in that place, it kind of feels like you're going insane. I don't know. I'm being honest about this. Maybe y'all are not as nuts as I am. But I think the picture of reality that Paul is picturing here is a really difficult reality because it says two different things happen. You died, even though you're still living, and Christ now lives in you. There is no way to navigate that by your feelings. There is no way to navigate that by alternate systems of thinking and belief, right? It's not just a feeling problem. You have an entire life of thinking about the way the world works that can't actually explain the way the world works. Your judgments are wrong. Your value judgments about this is good or appropriate are not. They're wrong. Your judgments about your friends are wrong. Your judgments about your personal preferences are wrong. Your judgments about what you can and can't do are wrong. Your judgments about your comfort are wrong. They're all wrong. This is what's true. Christ lives in you and you died. And you have got to thread through that. And he's going to talk about it at length through Galatians. We can't talk about it all this morning. But you have got to thread through that in terms of obedience. That's the point of Romans 6, is that you have got to start at this logical point when you think about obedience before God and say, the central truth in my life is that I died and I am now living by the power of Christ. And so I can obey. But you know, the most important thing about obedience that Paul says in Romans 6 is consider yourselves dead. Legal term again. We're back to change your thinking. I will tell you something that is a little bit embarrassing, but is also joyful. As I wrestled through how to deal with sin as a believer, I found myself coming back and back and back again to saying, no, I'm not going to think down that line. I'm going to think down this line because this is what's true. And it got to the point, and I was desperate enough to, it got to the point every once in a while I'd be walking along in public and I'd say, no. I'd be like, oh my goodness, I just said that out loud, right? I am going crazy. You're not going crazy. It is incredibly hard mental work to change a lifetime of dead thinking. You know how hard it is? Ephesians 2 says that it's the same power by which God raised Christ from the dead that is at work in you for your sanctification. That's very hard. That's a lot of power. And God has enough power to fix it, like, boom. But oftentimes, it's like we're just right up against the limit of it, right? This is soul-changing power. It says, I died. I was crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. How on earth does that work? The life, Paul says, that I now live in the flesh, two distinctions here, the life I now live in the flesh, in other words, the life that I have been living all the way along, right? It's still the same life. The now life that I live, it's fun in Greek. We won't talk about Greek grammar this morning, but it's kind of fun how he says it. The now life in the flesh, where's the location? Still the same place. Still, no, there's not been any real estate changes going on here. It's still the same place that you were living. You're still in the same body. In fact, that's the problem. All that's earthly about you didn't go anywhere. You know, I don't know how hard this is to comprehend. When most people die, they go in a box. You died and you kept walking. There was no real estate change, right? There was a legal change. You were pronounced guilty in Christ, and you suffered death with Christ, and you were raised with Christ, and that's realer than real, but there was no real estate change. and you're still plugging along in the same body, the life that you now live in the flesh, the now life, the current one, this very one you're talking about that you feel every moment and that is getting hungry and hoping I'm done in 10 minutes, that very life is still the same one that you had before, except that there was a legal change and there was an actual change. There was a spiritual change, because what you didn't know is that you were really dead. And now you have life. You live by faith in the Son of God. I'm so glad that Chris talked about this morning, because we can't unfold it all. And in fact, we shouldn't unfold it all, because Paul is going to explain what he means, particularly when we get to chapter 5 and he talks about what it is to live in the Spirit of Christ, what it looks like to fill that out in life in terms of the fruits of the Spirit and other things. But the life that you now live in the flesh, you live primarily in this way. How do you deal with this huge problem that you had a reality change and you barely felt it, like a speed bump, that you went from death to life and you're still ticking along in the same body? How do you deal with this? You deal with it by faith. You deal with it, as we talked about in Romans 6, in terms of obedience by faith. You deal with it in terms of hope, by the hope that you know that this body is going to be changed, that you're going to experience that Christ is the first fruits of those who have been raised, that he has experienced complete perfection with a new body, and that's coming for you. You experience it all the way from Romans 4 to Romans 8. Well, we're not preaching through Romans, so we'll have to deal with it in Galatians in a minute. But we live it by trust, by a vigorous act of the mind to reorient ourselves and to cling to the truth as we know it, that's fixed on Christ and the glory of Christ. And he says we live it by faith. And then this beautiful description, in the Son of God who loved me. He introduces grace in here. Why would this change? Why have we been crucified with Christ? Why has the judge stepped in to bear the penalty? Because he loved us. His love is the expression of his grace. It's his steadfast love that motivates him to place his love for the sake of his own glory on people who didn't deserve anything but hell. He loved us, and the result of that love, its active result, was he gave himself, he handed himself over. It's another legal word. It's a word that can be used of betrayal, but it also is the word that is used of when the judge hands you over to the executioner. And who hands himself over to the executioner? Christ hands himself over. He gave himself in our place, on our behalf. Christ saves not the law. Christ saves from the law. That is, we died through the law. It's no longer, we can't rebuild it because we've died to it. And we died to it through the law. So Christ saves from the law, and Christ saves through the law. And Christ's grace is glorified through the law. I just don't know how to write this last point. Christ saves by grace, I guess, would be the best way. It's such a superlative point. It's such the knockdown, end all, pin drop, mic drop argument that I don't know how to label it. Paul says, Peter, I will not nullify the grace of God. The one who loved me and gave himself for me so that he might be, as Romans 3 says, just and the justifier. I'm not going to go back in and rebuild that law and rebuild the law that just says guilty, guilty, guilty. I'm going to live to him. You know, the point of law in every court is to discern what? Motive and intent. Right? The law demonstrates things about you. It draws out things about your motive and intent. That's why we say that the important thing in the law is the spirit of the law. Right? Christ dies to the law so that you might have the spirit of the law in you. One of the most important things we're going to have to resolve in the rest of Galatians is, now what about the law? What place does the law have? Because in fact, what Paul isn't going to argue here is, guess what? I said all that and the law doesn't matter anymore. You can just delete that portion from your Bible. And I have to talk about what's the ongoing role of the law for believers. But for now, what he's saying is, you died to the law. It doesn't have a voice in the way you have righteousness anymore. In fact, it will have a voice, but it doesn't have a voice in the way you have righteousness anymore. And to say that it's necessary for righteousness, to say that to move away from it, would to say that Christ isn't righteous but a servant of sin, is to nullify the grace of God, because you're not taking the law seriously enough. It needed a death. In fact, it needed Christ's death, and you live in him. It says, I will not nullify the grace of God, because if righteousness was through the law, then Christ died needlessly. If you could do it, if you could bring in your dietary laws again, you're saying, you know what, Christ didn't need to die. I could have done it. Could have had it done. It's kind of a shame, actually. Say, no, death needed to happen, and you needed to die, but you couldn't die enough. Couldn't be your death. You needed the death of the perfect Son of God in your place. How dare we bring in alternate systems of thinking and judgment and impose them on others or impose them on ourselves, that if we just do these things, even as believers, do you ever answer your sin in this way? Do you ever answer your sin as, well, I've got this plan for dealing with it? You don't have a plan for dealing with it. You better have a plan for loving and honoring Christ. I'm not at all saying that you better not have a plan for sanctification. But if you ever have a plan for dealing with the guilt of it in your mind, that's, well, I'm just going to satisfy myself because I fixed these little things and it wasn't actually that big of a deal. You're wrong. It was that big of a deal. You're not honoring Christ that way. He's going to unfold for us more. He's going to now move from this great climactic debate to saying, okay, how do we flesh this out in our lives? How shall we move from being bewitched, which is what the Galatians are, from being confused in their thinking, to being right in our thinking about the nature of the law and the Jews and the church and sanctification and all these other things? But this is the key point. You don't have to take the law seriously enough. You have to take God seriously enough. And if you don't, you're saying Christ died needlessly. Let's pray. Father, may it never be in our thinking that we would not be zealous for Christ. May we long to see him and his character and your word upheld as glorious and honorable. May we never slack away from pursuing you fully. But may we at the same time never slack away from the straightforward truth of the gospel, that it was necessary for no one but Christ and only Christ to die in our place, that we might be brought to you, that we might now entrust ourselves, even as he in his earthly life entrusted himself to you as the one who does righteously, as the source of both our salvation in its first moment and in its last moment and in every moment of sanctification in between. May Christ be our confidence, and may we war in ourselves with any false hope against our guilt, that we might think clearly and radically about our sin and run to him, that we might live to him. I pray this in your Son's name, and we ask for his power and the power of your Spirit to do so. Amen.